Good morning. Before I start the sermon this morning, I must give you a warning. The sermon that I'm about to preach, I have preached many times before. Because this passage and this message, I think, is one of the most important things the American church can hear today. And is one about which I am very passionate. And so I ask your forgiveness if I should get a little enthusiastic this morning. Okay? Now, we're not going to get charismatic and run around and jump over the chairs and things, but I may just get a little excited. So bear with me if I lose control. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be here, Lord, this morning, that you would touch and fill every heart, that you would make us receptive to hear your word, to listen to your Holy Spirit, that you would be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. A man and his dog walked into the office of a movie agent. Hollywood agent. And he said to the man, "My dog here can talk." And so the agent said, "Okay, prove it." So the man asked the dog, "What sits on top of a house?" And the dog said, "Roof." See? He said, "Roof." He says, "How does sandpaper feel?" And the dog said, "Rough." See? He said, "Rough." And he said, "Who's the greatest baseball player ever?" And he said, "Roof." See? He said, "Roof." Well, of course, the agent saw right through this, and grabbing them both by the scuff of the neck, sent them scrambling out onto the sidewalk in front of his office. And while the man was laying there on the sidewalk, kind of collecting himself, the dog looked up and said, "Maybe I should have said DiMaggio." I think this happens a lot in the American church, not with dogs that can talk. This man made a critical mistake. He resorted to cheap tricks when the dog could talk all the time. And I think the American church has fallen into that trap as well. In many cases, we've resorted to cheap tricks when that's not the real power of the church. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 and verses 12 through 16. There's a deal going on here. God is speaking with Moses. The Israelites are out in the desert, and they've come to the river that separates them from the promised land, the River Jordan. And they're sitting there waiting for directions. So God comes to Moses, and he gives him this offer. He says, "Get up and go. Leave this place, go forward," and here's his offer. He says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out all the people from the land, and I will lead you and plant you into a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, let me ask you this. How many of you would have stopped listening right there? An angel. That's pretty good. How many of you have ever seen an angel? So God says to Moses, "I'm going to send you an angel. And in all his glory and his majesty, he's going to go in front of you. He's going to drive out all the people. He's going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, an angel. Can you imagine how Moses would have reacted if he had stopped listening right there? He would have come running down to the people. Hey, look, listen to what God said. God said he's going to send an angel and he's going to give us everything we've ever wanted. He said he's going to give us the land. He's going to drive out all the people. We don't have to do anything but just follow. Isn't that great? What a blessing God has given us. A blessing of an angel. How many of you would have followed him? How many of you would have thought that that was a great thing? But it wasn't. And this is the mistake that many churches make. In 1849, gold was discovered in Sutter's Mill, California. And people from all over the country went flooding into Sutter's Mill, California, seeking to make their fortune. And many 49ers thought they had done it. And they dug and they panned and they came up with gold and they brought it into the assayer's office only to find out that it was not gold. It was iron pyrite. A mineral that looks very much like gold, but it's worthless. It's worthless. And they thought they struck it rich. And all they had was a pile of rocks. It was fool's gold. It wasn't the real thing. Now, angels are magnificent beings. Angels are sent from God to serve those who serve God. I'm not trying to diminish the role of angels in the kingdom of God at all. But angels are not God. He said, I will lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, obviously, that was a metaphor. The rivers were not made of milk, and the trees did not give out honey. But it was a land of abundance, a land of beauty. They would find in that land everything they wanted, and not only everything that they wanted, everything that God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is what God had promised them all along. So you could see how the confusion might start. But it was pseudo-success. It looked like success, but it wasn't success. It wasn't real. Oftentimes, we confuse the blessing of God for an imitation. Something that looks like the blessing of God, but really isn't. If you think that because the seats are full, that automatically is the blessing of God, you're wrong. If you think that because there's great music, that that's the blessing of God, you're wrong. Not to diss any of you guys. In my churches, in my last church, we didn't have any musicians, and so all the music was computer generated, and I had to do the worship leading. So count yourself blessed to have such great musicians. But don't mistake that for the blessing of God. That's not the end. But so many times, I remember having to fill out all those reports. Do you have to fill out reports for the national office? Oh, they were horrible. How many people were in this age bracket? How many people in that age bracket? And how many new people came? And how many people were baptized? You remember those reports, Phil? And they're just agonizing. Now, I know you have to keep statistics in order to look at trends and things, but if you're only measuring the success of your church by counting the number of chairs that are filled, that's a pseudo-success. It's not real. Because here's the next thing, a part of God's offer. He says, I will send an angel. I will lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. But then he says, but I will not go with you. Doesn't sound like such a good deal now, does it? He gave you an angel, a magnificent being. He gave you everything he'd promised you. But then God said, I will not go with you. And that's the kicker. None of these things that I spoke about are in themselves bad. I pray that one day every seat in the sanctuary would be filled. But that doesn't mean anything if it's not filled with the presence of God. If people are not filled with the presence of God, because that's what really matters. And so you see a church of 20 who are filled with the fire and the presence and the glory of God is much more powerful and much more effective than a church of 20,000 people who have only come to see the show. And so as a pastor, I'd rather have that church of 20. But you know, people would look at that church and say, tiny little church, God's not really moving. Wow, that's a tiny little church. The work isn't getting done. And they'd look at this church of 20,000 people. They go, what a blessing. That church is growing exponentially. And look at all the great stuff they have. And look at all the great classes they have and all the programs they have. But the thing is not the size of the church. The thing is the power of the church. It's not the size of the church, it's the size of the God in the church. And God does not take attendance. God does not count people in the service. So when God said to Moses, I'll send the angel, I'll give you a land flowing in milk and honey, but I will not go with you. That was his offer. That was his deal. Now, Moses' counter offer to God might surprise you. The first thing that Moses did was reject all of God's promises. You said you sent me an angel. You said you'd drive out the people. You said you'd give us a land of milk and honey. I reject it. I don't want any of it. Because I cannot tolerate the fact that you are not going with us. He turned it all down. Can you imagine that? They had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They'd finally come to the place that had been promised them centuries ago. And they were just about to step into the land, and Moses said, you know what? I reject your terms. He said, if you don't go, don't send us. The only thing that Moses was concerned about is that God's presence went with them. He said, I don't care about all the balls and the whistles and the glittery things. I don't care about the land flowing with milk and honey and all the material blessing that you've given. He says, the only thing that I care about is being with you. And if that means sitting in this desert for the rest of my life, that's okay with me. You see, because one thing that we often neglect to see is this truth about churches. Think about this. Most of the time, churches die long before they lock the doors. But they still have all of the things going on, with all of the bells and whistles. But the church is dead. Facetiously, a notice was hung in the break room of a large factory. And it read, "It has come to the attention of management that employees dying on the job are failing to fall down, making them indistinguishable from the rest of the workforce. Therefore, any employees found dead in an upright position will be terminated immediately." But there's a much more serious statement in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, part of the letters to the seven churches. "To the church at Sardis, Jesus said this, 'I know your work. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.'" The church was going well. They thought they were alive. The community thought they were alive. They had a reputation in the community of being alive. They had all kinds of things going on. They were doing all kinds of programs. They might even have been growing. But it was a trick of the enemy. Jesus said, "I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Because if the presence of God is not filling the church, you are participating in an exercise of futility. So Moses said, "If you don't go, don't send us." And here's why. He said, "How will anyone know that we are your children? How will anyone know that we are your children?" What is the distinguishing mark of the true church? Perhaps you've seen some of these polls from these major polling institutions, and they count the number of Christians in the country, and they give you this huge number, and they say, "Christianity is alive and well in America." But did you know that when they take those polls, they include Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many cults that call themselves Christian? They don't distinguish between the real church and the fake church. How will people know the difference? So many times you hear about these horrible things, these horrible cults that do terrible things to their people, and they call themselves Christian. And people out there believe it. Aren't the Christians horrible? Look what these Christians did in the name of Jesus. Back in the Middle Ages, we have this historical spot on the church called the Crusades. And even today, if you talk with a Muslim about Christianity, one of the first things they'll bring up is the Crusades. Christians murdered and massacred Muslims by the thousands in the name of Jesus to take back the Holy Land of Jerusalem. And today many Muslims are still turned off to Christianity because of the Crusades. Now, good heavens, it lasted 1,000 years ago. Why are they still worried about it? Because people do not have the natural ability to distinguish between the real church and the false church. So Moses said, how will anyone know that we are your children? I hear all the time people ask me or tell me, well, I just think, aren't all religions the same? Now, if you just look at the moral teachings of the world's major religions, we are very much the same. Islam teaches very much the same moral creed that we do. They add a lot of legalistic things to it. But even, you know, the Mormons, they're some of the nicest people you will ever meet. They follow the moral teachings of the Bible. Jewish people follow the moral teachings of the Bible. But that's not how you compare. Moral teachings are not what the church is about. That's God's work. That's God's area. We're not to moralize. We're to preach Jesus and Him crucified. We're not to say, you shouldn't be doing that. You can't tell a non-Christian they shouldn't be doing that, because they don't have anything to measure against. It's why they don't know any better. But how will we know that we are the children of, that we are your children? It's simply this. People will know that we are that we are God's children when they can feel, listen to me, when they can feel the presence of God emanating from the Christians and from the church. It's not enough that we're good people. There are a lot of good people out there, right? Don't you know good people who are not Christians? Wouldn't you think, wow, they're really nice people? They're moral, they're honorable, they pay their taxes, they take care of their families, they're nice people, they're even sacrificially generous sometimes. But that's not the presence of God. And I've said this before, but oftentimes when a visitor walks into our church, we think, well, if people, you know, they feel loved and welcomed and made to feel a part of the church, then they'll come back. That might be true. But when people walk into the church who are not Christians, they should feel like they just stepped on the surface of Mars. Because we should be so different. There should be such a different spirit here that they've never experienced before. And it's an intangible thing. They say, what is going on here? What is this all about? These people, they just seem weird to me. There's nothing wrong with being weird. Now, I'm not saying dress weird and act weird and talk weird. But there's nothing wrong. Were you disappointed by that, Pete? But there's nothing wrong with being weird. We should be thought of as weird because we have a life and we have a God that nobody else has. And so when a non-Christian comes into those doors, they should feel like they don't know what's going on here. We should still greet them. We should still be kind to them. We should still welcome them. But the overwhelming feeling that they should have is, wow, there's something here that I desperately want. You know, you can go to the Kiwanis Club, or you can go to any of these places and people will greet you and shake your hand and make you feel welcome. But they won't experience God. Only in the church will they come in and experience something that they can't explain. People stay in churches because they like the music. People might even stay in churches because they like the preaching. People might stay in a church because their kids love the kids' ministries. But if they don't come into this church or any church and just stand there and go, then they're coming back for the wrong reasons. How will anyone know? And then Moses said, how will they see a difference in us? So many churches make an all-out effort to try to show the world that we are the same as them. We can do the technology. We can do the programs. We can do the building and the beautiful campus as well as they can do. But that's not what we are called to do. We are called to be different. Now, once again, let me say I am not opposed in any way to the use of technology in the church or to having praise bands or any of those things. I'm not opposed to any of that. But what I'm saying is if you are satisfied with that, then you are dead. The church is dead if it is only satisfied with that. What is the difference? We need to learn this truth. Way back, I think it was in the 30s or 40s, maybe it was later than that, a musical came out called Annie Get Your Gun. You remember that? And in Annie Get Your Gun, there became a famous song that my mother used to sing all over the house. And it was a man and a woman, and they were in a fight, and she would sing, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Remember that song? My mother used to, I don't know why, but she used to sing that all the time. But we need to translate that into church language. And remember this. Anything we can do, they can do better. They can do anything better than we. And yes, that's how you say it. Anything we can do, they can do better. They can do anything better than we. We shouldn't be trying to match them technology for technology. We shouldn't try to match them cool for cool. We shouldn't try to match them entertainment for entertainment, because anything we do, they can do better. But the one thing they cannot do is dramatically and powerfully change someone's heart. That is something that only the presence and the power of God can do. That is what sets us apart from everything else and everyone else and every other religion. When they see the power of God working in people's lives. My church in Maryland, there was a guy. He was a young guy. He was a diehard Yankees fan, so we didn't talk to each other. But no, I have a picture of him, a Christmas picture, and he has a Yankee Santa hat on, and I have a Red Sox Santa hat on, and we have our hands around each other's throat. But this guy was a relatively new Christian. He was not raised in a Christian home. And one day he had some friends over to his house, and he said, okay, it's time to get up. It's time to wrap this up. It's time to go home. I'm going to church tomorrow early. And they all said, oh, you have to go to church tomorrow? And he said to them, I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. That's a change in attitude. How many of you woke up this morning and go, oh, goody, I get to go to church today? Or did you drag yourself out of bed going, oh, man, I have to go to church today? That's what the presence of God does. When I was in Bosnia, I led a team to Bosnia to do some missionary work. And the missionary took us around, and he took us into the center of town where there was this large memorial with the picture of 15 or 20 young children up on the wall. And I said, what's this about? And he said, these are the pictures of children who were killed when the Christian faction in our company sat up on that hill and lobbed mortars into the center of town. And these are children that were killed by that attack. And you look up on that hill now, and there's a giant cross that was erected on that hill from which the attack came. So I said to the missionary when we were preparing to go, he said, can we carry Bibles openly in Bosnia? And he said, sure, you can carry your Bible, he says, but you better not be wearing a cross, because that's a symbol of hatred. That's a symbol of murder. And the people will not respond to you if you are wearing a cross. But I went into a church, a small church, where I was scheduled to preach. Now, Bosnia is one of those countries that used to be Yugoslavia that were arbitrarily divided up after the First World War. And so in each of these countries, you had all kinds of nationalities, and many of them had been at war for centuries. So they didn't get along. And so this situation with the fight between the Muslim section and the Christian section and all these different nationalities just added to the fuel. But when I walked into this church, I was amazed because I found in that church there were Serbs, there were Croats, there were Bosnians, all sitting together, all intermingled, all joyously worshiping the Lord and the fellowship of fellow believers. Do you think the Red Cross could have accomplished that? Do you think political intervention could have accomplished that? Only the presence of God can change hearts and lives like that. So what would it look like in our church? Can you imagine the changes that might come? Can you imagine the marriages that might be saved and put back together? Can you imagine the people who might be just overcome with their sin in their life and just come forward and confess and be healed? Can you imagine how our programs would take on a whole new meaning because it was not about organization, it was about telling these kids about Jesus? That's what the presence of God does. It changes things drastically. Moses said, if you don't go, don't send us. Because he knew that without the presence of God, nothing that happened in that land would be real. Because the only thing that's real in a church is the presence of God. Now we come to the part of the sermon that you all are very familiar with, and that is the... So that was pitiful. Have any of you been listening to me at all? Let's try that again. All together... Good. So what? This is the so what. This is my life and ministry verse. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah made this prayer to God while the Israelites were just simply rejecting him and following all kinds of false gods and falling into all kinds of horrendous sin. And Isaiah's prayer was this: oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might tremble before you. As fire sets twigs ablaze, I'm sorry, I only know this in the NIV, so that's not going to match up there. As fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, you came down. That's the prayer of my heart, and that's the prayer of my ministry. But look at this, that you would rend the heavens. What does rend mean? It does not mean to cut in half. It means to tear in half. Rending is a violent act. Rend the heavens. Tear it apart. And come down, that the mountains might tremble before you. When the presence of God falls on a place, it is a violent act because it changes everything dramatically, powerfully, sometimes in ways that make you a little bit uncomfortable. But Isaiah says, rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might tremble before you. As a spark causes twigs to blaze and causes water to boil. You see, blazing and boiling are not calm, little, quiet closet things. They're violent things. They change the object that they affect from one thing to another. And that's what happens when the presence of God falls on a place in a very real sense. It changes everything. And sometimes that means that we have to change things that we'd rather not be made known. Anybody have any of those things? So if you're going to ask for God to rend the heavens and come down, you need to be prepared for what's going to happen. But I promise you, if that's what happens, it will be the greatest experience that you have ever had in your life, even though it might be uncomfortable. God is the greatest surgeon that ever lived. Rend the heavens and come down as the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. This is my prayer. I want to challenge you to make it your prayer, but I don't want you to pray this prayer. What I want you to do, to start, I want you to pray for the passion and the desire and the desperation to pray this prayer passionately, with desire and a sense of desperation. Pray first for the passion to rise in your heart and pray that prayer until God does it. And then when you have that passion, then when you have that desire, then when you have that sense of desperation that you realize that if God does not rend the heavens and come down, there's no way this church will ever grow or ever succeed in any significant way. And then when God gives you that passion, in that passion, start praying Isaiah 64. Rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might tremble before you. This is not a 12 steps to grow your church idea. This is a be hungry for the presence of God idea. Because when you open yourself to that, and when you experience God rending the heavens and coming down, I'll tell you one thing right now, our church will never be the same. Never. Because when that happens, it cleans out everything. There's no more fighting and whining over small, little, tiny things. I heard of a church once that closed because they fought over who forgot to bring the butter to the Sunday school picnic. Is the presence of God anywhere in that church? All those things become completely unimportant. And all we do is just fall into the presence of God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when people come into our church, they will feel that. And they will not recognize it as anything they've ever experienced before. Pray for the passion, then pray for the presence. Pray for the passion, then pray for the presence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would move in every heart here and you would grant to each one a passion and a sense of desperation for your presence. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we start to pray this prayer, that you would answer and rend the heavens and come down, that our church might be completely and totally transformed. And people might be drawn to you because they find you here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.